Good evening, everybody. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job. After a few weeks of not meeting because of scheduling and because of weather, we'll get back into Job. We'll be in chapter 38. Job chapter 38. I don't know if you write stuff down that I say from time to time, but here's one that I'd like you to remember. Weak theology plus painful experience equals spiritual disaster. Try that out. See if that works. Weak theology plus painful experience equals spiritual disaster. See if that's not true. Test it mentally. Ask yourself. If we don't have a good understanding of God, if we don't take seriously what He says, or worse, if we make things up about Him based on what we think about ourselves, you know, a lot of humanized kind of theology, and then we have really hard times, really bad experiences, quote, undeserved suffering. What does that do? It's a spiritual disaster. It puts the supreme test to who we are. And that's why the Lord, in His Word, over and over, in so many different ways, in biography, in narrative, storytelling, in poetry, almost every genre you can think of in terms of literature, God has used to communicate to humanity who He is, the way He thinks, and what He plans for the earth. And if we don't pay attention to it, then when the difficult times come, as they inevitably will, we will be preparing ourselves for disaster. Because weak theology, or worse yet, no theology, no understanding of God at all, plus difficult circumstances, equals spiritual disaster. People throw in the towel. They run away from God. And actually, in a lot of ways, the book of Job is about this. Now, nobody did run away from God. Actually, Job may have been tempted to run away, but he didn't do it. But what we find in the situation and this kind of open sore in the Bible, if you want to look at it that way, it's kind of a gross way to look at it, but that's what it is. It's a big, long fight between three guys and one guy. Three against one, and then another guy joins in, makes it four against one. It's a big, long fight. It's in terms of fellowship and being friends and everything, it's like a big open sore. And the whole thing started because of weak theology coupled with horrible experience. A horrible thing happens to a truly godly man, Job. You remember, God said in the first chapter that Job was godly. If God says you're godly, you're godly, okay? There's no reason to argue about that. We know that from the beginning. Job is a godly man. He has a relationship with God. He makes the sacrifices God called upon him to make, which means he was trusting in the grace of God. Always remember that. Job may not have understood everything we know about grace, but he knew enough about grace to make a sacrifice for his sins, meaning he was throwing himself on the mercy of God, saying, please accept this sacrifice and forgive my sins. So Job had a grace covenant with God, and he was loyal to that covenant. He was a good and godly man. What he didn't know was that he was in for a trial, a test that had nothing to do with whether he was godly. Actually, it kind of was brought about by the fact that he was so godly. It was not going to be a punishment. He didn't know this was going to happen, and God never told him until after it was over, and even then, we don't know how much he told him about it. He never told him what we know, and that is that there were higher reasons for Job's difficulties than Job would know. So we have a godly man who lost everything, everything that is dear to humanity, everything that makes life worth living, he lost. Health, happiness, family, position in the world, anything that makes life worth living for a human being, Job lost it all, and it was a terrible thing. And that's the horrible circumstance. What's the weak theology? Well, the weak theology is simply this. And Job had it as well as his friends, and that's one thing I've repeated in almost every one of these studies, because I want us to understand it. Both Job and his three friends had the same basic theology. It was what we would call, or could call, crass legalism in the sense of God's blessing us here on earth. It was the idea that if you're bad, bad things will happen to you, and if you're good, good things will happen to you, because God is always fair. Okay? And the understanding of fairness is that if you're bad, bad things happen, and if you're good, good things happen, period. End of conversation. It's a neat, clean, nice little theology. It's dead wrong, but it's the way they lived. It's the way they understood it. They thought that any time a bad thing happened to somebody, it was because of hidden sin. Because their God never told them that, but their theology, the way they had built it up in their minds, was that God is just and He is loving, therefore bad things will not happen to good people. It's a misunderstanding of the state of the human soul. It's a misunderstanding of how God works in a fallen world. It's a misunderstanding of His whole purpose for pain in the world. But it was their theology. And it is a very common theology to this day. Let me remind you, I've said that before as well. But you will find it's among the most common theologies in our world. But it's very weak. It's really not true. And because they felt this way, when Job endured the loss of everything, he, first of all, cried out and said he wanted to die. He would not turn his back on God. He still believed in God, but he was so confused by what happened in light of his theology. He had been so good, and truly he had been. He wasn't just self-righteous. He had been a righteous guy. He didn't deserve this. And he didn't see any reason why God would allow anything to happen to us that we didn't deserve. See, that was the problem with his theology. He didn't see that part, so he wanted to die. Well, people with this kind of theology who come and try and deal with a person who's lost everything, the only thing that they can do is react against this person. And that's what his three friends did. Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad came from miles away. They were all well-known men and all godly men and all mistaken in their theology, weak theology. They came, and from chapter 3 to chapter 37, they and another guy named Elihu, who's a younger guy, chimes in the last couple of chapters there. But they basically said, look, Job, we all know that God never lets bad things happen to good people. So therefore, you must be a secret sinner in some horrible... And they went on and on and on. You remember the debates in this poetry? You remember how first one and then another would accuse Job of these horrible things, and Job would defend himself, and he'd get angrier, and they'd get angrier, and he'd get angrier, and he'd say, you guys are just terrible counselors, and he'd rag on them, and then they'd rag on him again. And it got worse and worse, and as it kind of deteriorated, it came down to a point where they were so upset with each other that they sort of ended their debates. Now, since we haven't been together on Wednesday night, we haven't been looking at Job for the last couple weeks, let's back up a little before we get into chapter 38. Go to chapter 35. I'm sorry, chapter 25. Chapter 25. Back up to chapter 25. Because Bildad basically sums up a lot of debate and a lot of what they said about Job. He's not quite as mean in chapter 25, but he sort of sums it up. Bildad the Shuhite answered. He said, dominion and awe belong to the Lord who establishes peace in his heights. Is there any number to his troops? Upon whom does his light not rise? How then can man be just with God? Stop defending yourself, Job. We know you got to be a secret sinner. That's what he's getting at, which wasn't true. And Job knew it wasn't true, and that's what was causing all of this difficulty. But he says, how can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who is born of woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in God's sight, how much less man, that maggot, and son of man, that worm? And he's just pointing right at Job, you know, you maggot. Well, Job knew a lot about maggots. He was covered with sores. He was sitting in an ash heap. He'd been there for a long time. He was a public spectacle. I mean, this was probably not done in private. There were people around listening to this debate. It was a major issue. He could probably look down at a maggot right there. And here's Bildad saying, well, Job, you're just a maggot. You're just a worm. And that's the end of, that kind of sums it up, how they feel about Job by the time it's all said and done. Now, Job, on the other hand, finishes his words this way. Look at chapter 27, the first 6 verses. kind of summing up a little bit. I'm going to pick out a couple of sections that kind of give you the feel for where Job's coming from. He's upset. He's angry. He feels God has let him down. He's gone from wanting to die to wanting to argue with God. And we'll see how this becomes a difficulty for him in a few minutes. But chapter 27, verse 1, Job continued his discourse. He said, "As God lives, who has taken away my right." Now, that's a very important phrase, because what he's saying in the original is, God has been unjust to me. And he uses a term. I mentioned it a few weeks ago, mishpat, which means justice. And what God said to everybody, basically, through the prophets, is you must treat one another with justice. You must treat one another with justice and truth. That's the concept of mishpat. It's more than strict legal justice. It's the way that honest people treat each other. And God insists that people on the earth must treat each other this way, and he holds them accountable if they don't. Well, that's in the word right. And what Job says is, God has taken away my right, my mishpat. God has treated me in a way that he forbids humanity to act. That is a terrible indictment against God. And Job has reached too far in his anger, in his frustration, in his upset. But take note that really his words, his feelings are summed up in this. And he will not back down from the idea that he doesn't deserve what's happening to him. Now, the honest truth is his facts are correct in that. He knows that he doesn't deserve this. He didn't do anything to bring about this kind of calamity in his own life. He knew that. But he can't get over the idea that God allowed it to happen to him anyway. And so he goes on. He says, "Far be it from me that I should declare you," meaning his creepy friends, "that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me." In other words, I will not admit to something I didn't do. I don't care what you say, and I don't care how bad I feel, and I don't care if I die in this ash heap. In fact, I would welcome it, but I will not admit to doing something I didn't do. Well, technically, he's correct about that. "I hold fast my righteousness, and I will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days." I don't go back. I would not go back on any of my days and say that I would do it over, do it differently. Now, the reason he can say that is because he made the sacrifices. He's not saying that he was sinless. Okay, you understand that? What he's saying is, if I sinned, I repented. And that is all God ever requires of a human being. Is that when you sin, you cop to it, you repent, and you make the sacrifice, which for us is accepting Jesus. He made the sacrifice for us. And so what he's saying is not that he's perfect, but that he had a righteous relationship with God. He really knew he had been walking with God, and he will not change on that. Now, you get the feeling that as the argument comes to this point, he's just about said all he's got to say. He does go on. Look at chapter 31, verse 35. And he expresses another sentiment which sort of sums up a lot of what he has said all the way along. Verse 35 of Job 31. "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me in the indictment which my adversary has written. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him," that means the Lord, "the number of my steps, and like a prince I would approach him." Oh, what he's saying is, okay, Lord, here's my signature on the dotted line. Here's what I think I've done. If you tell me if I've done something wrong. In fact, he goes on, what he's saying here sums up chapter 31, and he says it over and over in chapter 31. If I've done this, then I should be cursed. If I've done this, then I should be cursed. If I've done this and this. And he lists all these things because he knew, you see, that he hadn't done any of them. But when he gets to the end of it, he says, I want to argue with God. Now notice, he does not curse God. He does not stop believing in God. In fact, in a sense, all of this forces his weak theology to the surface because he does believe in God, and it's because he believes in God and cannot figure out why God is allowing this that he makes these rash statements. But they are indeed rash statements. He actually impugns the righteousness of God. And for that, there will be an accounting. And we see it beginning in chapter 38. He actually impugns the righteousness of God. Elihu jumps in chapter 32, and he talks. He's kind of a long-winded young guy. Must have been practicing for the ministry. He talks all the way through chapter 37, and basically he rebukes both the counselors and Job and says the counselors haven't done a very good job. He's right about that. And he also tells Job that he's overstepped significantly, which was also true. And Elihu also says something else interesting at the end of his speech, just to sum it up a little bit. He basically says, you know, you guys, all of you, should be thinking more about the character of God than you should about arguing your case on the subject of his retribution here. Do you follow what that means? In other words, you don't understand why this has happened, but you're not thinking about God's character here. You're just fighting over theology. You're not understanding that when you don't really comprehend all that God's doing, you can at least back up to what you do know is true about him, and that is that he's good and he will not cheat, and he's not, you don't impugn his righteousness. Go back to what we know of him, is basically what Elihu was saying. And it was a good point. When Elihu is finished, there's a moment of silence, and then there is, most amazing thing, a whirlwind, a storm is what the word means. And out of the eye of the storm, in fact, in Eugene Peterson's translation of these, he says, out of the eye of the storm came the voice of God. Now, how long these debates went on, we don't know. They weren't continual. It wasn't day and night, you know. They probably took breaks and so on, and then came back and debated in public and so on. But at the end of Elihu's speech, suddenly a quiet comes on everything, and then you can hear the storm. And everybody just kind of goes, oh, my. I'm glad I came today. This is going to be interesting to see. And out of this comes a voice. And it's the voice of God himself, finally, in chapter 38, and it goes all the way through to the end of the book, we find resolution to these things. We find that the Lord finally does come forward. Now, let me ask you a question before we even get into it. And it's the question that came to my mind when I'm studying this. Why did he wait so long? He could have made Job a really short book. He could have come back in chapter 3 or chapter 4 and solved all the problems neat and tidy, like we would like things. He could have just said, oh, stop your fighting. I'm going to explain everything to you right now. And he didn't. In fact, he waited until these guys were so angry at each other, they had utterly run out of words, almost come to blows. And then, after they had spent themselves in this argument, he whips up a little storm. And he says, let me say something to you. And he starts with Job. Now, let me just offer something here for what it's worth to you. But there are times when God lets things stretch way past what we, in our efficient mindset, would say is wisdom. Now, we think, you know, Lord, you should do things like we do. The, you know, shortest distance between two points is a straight line. And if you can do something quicker, you're automatically doing it better. And you know what? Nowhere in the scripture do you find that thinking. God stretches things. He allows things to get really bad, much worse than we think it ought to get, for reasons known only to him, maybe to purge our thinking, maybe to make us dig out every small bit of bad theology we ever had and try and put our weight on it and find out it doesn't fit anymore, find out it doesn't work. He lets it go, though. I know he does. So if you're in that stretching in there and you're wondering, Lord, why haven't you solved this yet? I can't answer why he hasn't. So don't bother asking me. But I can offer you this. It's well within his character to do that. And then, after we think it's completely lost, to restore, to change things in ways we had no way of understanding, which is what he does here. So he lets it get really way too bad. And then Job is exhausted. Elihu said his piece. The three friends have run out of bad things to say about Job. Everybody's kind of sullen and angry. Job is still there with his sores and his loss of everything. In chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, And he said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" I don't know, maybe Job was pointing at the three guys, you know, and the three guys are pointing at Job. I don't know. But I do know this. Everybody had, at the time this was said, everybody, including Job, had that really crinkly feeling that happens right behind your belly button when someone really important yells at you. Okay? You know that feeling. It's the principal syndrome. Someone that you're afraid of yells at you, and you get a crinkly feeling deep down inside. Everybody had that feeling. And God, instead of answering anybody's accusations, asks 70 rhetorical questions, over 70 actually. He simply starts by asking questions. And as he asks the questions, you can see Job's pride and anger just start to dissipate, you know, just gets lower and lower and lower and lower, because he starts with Job. He's not angry. He's not yelling. I don't want you to imagine these words as yelling. He doesn't have to. God does not have to yell, okay, to get people's attention. He simply speaks. He's not railing on Job. He's simply asking questions. Job, do you remember who I am? Do you know who you're talking to? Do you know who you're talking about? Who is this that darkens counsel, dark counsel, by giving words with no knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. It's interesting, there's a phrase in the New Testament that says that too. The Apostle Paul says the Christians in Corinth to act like men. And you know why they use that phrase? It's because there is a dignity in being human that God expects us to live up to. When he says act like a man, he's not being a sexist. What he's saying is, look, I created you in my image. Now stand up. I have some questions for you. See, we're really not worms, and we cannot just crawl away. We really do have to answer, and we really are responsible for what we say and what we do. And that's why he says, gird up your loins and stand here. And you can see, you know, Job gets up out of the dust heap, pulls his robe around him. Ow. And the Lord starts to ask questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have this understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know, or stretched a line on it? In other words, whose tape measure measured the earth? On what were its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone? And when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, that's a reference to the angels. Or who has enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out as from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it, and I set a bolt and doors, and I said, thus far you shall come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. You see, he's using poetry, and he's in Hebrew poetry, there's these beautiful pictures that are conjured up as you're listening to it. I want you to imagine the earth being created and the sea as he describes it. It's a good reminder. Stopping at the shore. Just go and watch the storm surf someday, and then ask yourself, why does it stop there? Why did the sea stop there? And God says, you don't know that, do you? We just take it for granted. But we really don't know. We don't know why the balance of our creation, the creation around us, is so absolutely perfect as to create and sustain created human life. That we don't understand how every single biological thing was done, accomplished, so that we could be here and live here and breathe and not drown and not die from asphyxiation. We live in this perfect bubble that we think was an accident. And God says, you don't understand how this works, do you, Job? Job was saying, God, you've been unfair. I'm challenging your ways. I want you to answer to me. And God doesn't even go into the witness box. He doesn't even allow Job to cross-examine him. He just starts asking him these simple rhetorical questions. You don't even know where the earth came from. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? In other words, does the sun come up because you tell it to? And God says, it does because I do. That it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. It is changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. And from the wicked their light is withheld, an uplifted arm is broken. Have you ever entered into the springs of the sea? Have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep dark? Do you understand death, Job? Do you know where the gate is, where the souls of the departed humans pass through? You don't know any about that. It's a complete mystery to you. Incidentally, cross-reference Revelation 1:18 here, because there is a human being who has the keys to death in Hades. We just talked about that on Sunday morning. Jesus actually has this. Notice that God says, I'm the one who has this. I'm the one who has this knowledge. Jesus also says the same thing. Tells you a lot about the character of Christ. Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light and darkness? Where is its place? Where does light come from? Scientists still don't know what light is. They describe it, but no one really knows where it all came from. They theorize about it. He said, do you know where the light came from? Do you know where the darkness came from? That you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home. Can you follow it home? You know, for you were born then, the number of your days is great. A little bit of sarcasm for Job. Oh, Job, you are so smart. You must understand all these things, right? Have you entered the storehouses of the snow? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Which I have reserved for the time of distress, for the day of war and battle. Where is the way that the light is divided, where the east wind scattered on the earth? Who has cleft a channel for the flood, or a way for the thunderbolt? Now, he does this. He just continues to ask questions, over 70 of them. Look at verse 31. Can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? God didn't just create the earth. He created all of space, which we keep finding out is bigger and bigger and bigger beyond our wildest imagination, truly. He says, did you do that? Do you know where all of these things are? No, Job, you have no idea what they are or where they are. Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send forth lightning that it may go and say to you, here we are? God can. You know, Jesus didn't do tricks. He stilled the sea. When the sea was angry, he simply told it. He simply said to it, didn't even yell at it, just said, be quiet. And the sea calmed down. A demonstration to anyone who knew anything about theology that he was speaking for God the Father. But if he wanted to do tricks, he certainly could have. All God has to do is say, I'd like a little lightning, please. And like a backstage director who calls for something on the stage, the entire creation responds. Anything God says comes to pass. He says it. He doesn't even have to exert himself. He simply says it. Lightning. He already knows what it is. He's created it in his mind. He speaks it into existence. Lightning. More lightning. Good. Sun. More suns. Good. God is thinking back to all that he has done. And here's little pipsqueak Job, who's really angry at him because he can't figure out that all that God is doing, he can't figure it out, so he's really mad at him. And the Lord just says, Job, 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 the amount you don't know fills the universe. Verse 39, can you hunt for the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? And so he starts to move into nature. Chapter 39. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you observe the calving of the deer? You know, these are things in nature that we take for granted. We know it's happening out there. We see nature. Have you ever actually watched a deer calf? I missed it by about 30 seconds one day. We have deer all around our house. And I missed the birthing of this deer that gave birth just right out the back of our kitchen window. But I saw the fawn still wet after having been born. And it was awesome, and I just was amazed, just amazed, let alone human childbirth. But he says, there's birth going on all over the world. And he says, I watch it all. I created it. You have no idea what I know and what I see, even in the creation, he says. Who sent out the wild donkey to be free and loose the bonds of the swift donkey? Verse 5. He goes down all the way through this chapter. Look at verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Where did these incredibly strong animals come from? Do you understand anything about the creation itself? He says to Job. Horses amaze me. I ride horses, and I like horses. And they do amaze me. I sometimes, you know, maybe it's because I wasn't raised around them, and I had to learn how to love them. But they do amaze me. I watch these huge creatures that we take for granted, and they eat junk that grows on the ground, okay? They get great mileage off of junk that grows on the ground, and you can ride them around, you can train them to do stuff, and before we had machines, they were literally the workhorses. God created all of this. I want a great big animal that can be domesticated and used for humans, for pleasure and for work, and let's see, he can't eat stuff that's too expensive because, well, have to have him eat junk that grows on the ground. We'll have them eat junk that grows on the ground, and then it'll go one in and come out the other and create more junk that grows on the ground. I've still got junk growing on my ground left over from when I had horses. It's an amazing thing, the system God created. Now, see, what the thing is, we look at it, we laugh, we go, well, horses, you know, horses are dumb. Well, they are dumb. If they were smart, they'd run the world. They'd be smarter than us. He made them dumb so we could use them. He says, do you know about this, Job? Do you understand that the creation around you that I made, these mysteries that you use and you take for granted, they all came from my mind, from my word. Do you understand any of this, Job? The Lord said to Job, chapter 40, verse 1, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer. Job, it's your turn. Now, finally, Job has nothing more to say. Job answered the Lord, and he said, behold, I am insignificant. And all God's people said, amen. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. A very good idea. Probably would have been a better idea a few days before this. He's probably thinking to himself, I should have done this a while ago. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice I have spoken, I will add no more. In other words, I'm finished talking, Lord. I'm not talking anymore. Now, he doesn't actually repent of anything he's said yet. He does that later. So the Lord goes on. He goes down through and he talks about, well, read verses 6 to 9 of that chapter, chapter 40. The Lord answered Job out of the storm and he said, now gird up your loins like a man. I'm going to ask you and you instruct me. This is the second half of the class. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Now, the Lord is getting right down to the point we read in chapter 27. Remember, it's because of what Job said in chapter 27 and in a couple of other places that the Lord says, Job, what you said was not lost on me. Do you really think that you are justified and that I am not? Do you really think that I need to answer to you for allowing this to happen to you? Do you have an arm like God? Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Go ahead and get angry. Go ahead and stand on your dignity, in other words. And then he begins again in verse 15. Behold now behemoth, which means big animal, okay? And nobody knows which one. It just means big creature, beast. I made him as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Now his strength is in his loins, his power in the muscles. And, you know, people argue, what was the animal here? Was it a dinosaur? Was it, you know, what was it? We don't know. There's lots of big animals to choose from, and God simply starts with the creation now again, saying, look at that creature. Look at that creature. Look at that creature. He lists them down. Chapter 41, Leviathan, which is a water-dwelling giant creature. Again, we don't know which one. Some people think a crocodile. In fact, some translations actually put the word crocodile in there, but nobody knows. Behemoth and Leviathan are simply original words that mean some large creature. He describes this huge, immense creature that cannot be grasped or tamed or anything by man. God says, I made him, and he's king over everything he sees. What God is doing here at this point with Job is bringing him right down. Now he's gone from space down to the actual animals around him, and now the dangerous animals, the animals that can't be domesticated, the animals that the humans cannot control no matter what they do. You can't control certain animals no matter what they do. If they lose their fear of you, you have to destroy them. That's the way it works with some animals. And he talks about them too. He says, look, I created them too. I like what I've made, and I've made some pretty weird stuff, don't you think? Yeah. And next time you see a really weird animal, don't think about how wonderful evolution is. Think about how wonderful God is. He thought all of these up. That's really what he's getting at. Now, Job answers the Lord in chapter 42, verse 1. I know that you can do all things. And you can just picture Job. He's standing there. Maybe he has his eyes closed. He says, I know, Lord. You're right, and I'm wrong, and I'm sorry. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Now he's really repenting for what he said. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. I was talking through my hat, Lord. I was ignorant and foolish. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask you, do you instruct me? I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That is the point. The book of Job is one of the main turning points in the book. Lord, you're right and I'm wrong, and I utterly, completely repent. When human beings, whether they have a relationship with God or not, when human beings come to an end of themselves and they say, Lord, you're right, I'm wrong. Compared to you, I am nothing. In you, I am something. But outside of you, I am nothing. This is the beginning of what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of all wisdom. It's the beginning of being a true human when you bow the knee to the Lord. And that's what Job does. It's interesting how a person as mature and as righteous as Job still can be rebuked by God. You never outgrow that. You never outgrow the need at times to be corrected. Now, after Job says this, the Lord turns to the three friends. And the three friends might have been thinking, what would you have been thinking if you were one of these three guys? Huh? You're thinking, neener. Were we right or what? Job's really getting what's coming to him. Man, you know, they're kind of nudging each other. And and the Lord says to Eliphaz, who was the leader, the Lord said to Eliphaz in verse 7, my wrath is kindled against you, and that's a plural, meaning you all, you guys, and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, wait a minute. He just rebuked Job for going too far. But we'll explain it in just a moment. He says, I'm ticked at you guys. My wrath is kindled against you. Now, he gently rebuked Job, and Job immediately repented. Now, he kind of harshly rebukes these three friends, and Job's thinking, yes. I don't know. Maybe Job's not thinking that. He's in a state of humility now, but now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you. That was a sacrifice they should make to God, not to Job, but he's going to have Job act as the priest and represent God, so they know, hey, they were wrong to accuse Job of all that rotten stuff. I will accept him so that I may not do with you according to your folly. In other words, you make the sacrifice. If Job prays for you, I'll let you off the hook because I really ought to thrash you. But if Job prays for you, I'll let you off the hook. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. And we'll get to that in a minute, but I just wanted to read that first line for the next verse. Because it apparently Job forgave his friends. I mean, when God's right, standing right there, you know. And you know, you've been forgiven too. You know, Job was forgiven. And he said, you know, we've all been wrong. And let's just ask the Lord to forgive us. That's a wonderful way to end a big argument, you know. It's a wonderful way to end a big argument. It helps if the Lord comes down and says who's right and who's wrong, and that doesn't always happen, but still, it's a good way to end an argument, say we've both sinned. Let's just pray, and we'll put it behind us. Now, the question is, what did Job's friends do when they did not speak what was right of God? If you followed through the book, actually, they said a lot of good things about God. And as a matter of fact, their whole purpose was to defend God, or was it? You guys remember the book? Remember how it flows? Was their purpose to defend God, or was their purpose to defend their theology? What they said wrong, what they did wrong, stemmed from the fact that they really did impugn God's justice. How did they impugn God's justice? Listen carefully, because it's kind of tricky, and it gets done more often than we think. You can impugn God's justice by accusing a person falsely of something that isn't true based on ignorance and saying that's the judgment of God against them when you don't know it's the judgment of God against them. And if they know that it's not the judgment of God and you say that it is, the end result of that is that God gets a bad name from people who don't want him to have a bad name. And so they try and defend him at times when he doesn't need defended. In other words, by trying to defend God when we are ignorant of another person's sins, ignorant of what's going on, ignorant of what God is doing, by overstepping and saying things on God's behalf that he hasn't said, as if he were standing back there saying, no, no, no. I sometimes wonder if Christians, when they get angry and they say stuff, preachers too, and don't think I don't think about that. But we get angry and we say stuff, and it's like the Lord might be standing behind us going, no, 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 no. Oh. And then later, you get your comeuppance, you know, you find out you were wrong in what you said. That's how they misrepresented God. They actually misrepresented God by not doing justice to his character. They locked him into this little legalistic thing, and they said, because this happened to you, Job, you must be a sinner. And Job knew it wasn't true, so that meant God must actually be unfair, and that's what Job ended up saying. They pushed Job into this because they wouldn't keep their mouth shut. They had to explain him, and that's what they did wrong. And it's interesting that God makes them make a sacrifice, a sin offering. And he doesn't do that with Job. He rebukes Job, and Job repents, but he makes these guys make a sin offering. They really misrepresented him. What did Job do right? What did Job say right about the Lord? Job knew that God was just, even though he overstepped his bounds, and he did impugn God's righteousness. He knew in his heart that God was good and that he was just. And it was that that caused turmoil inside of him, and he was correct about that. God is good, and he is just, and he doesn't cheat. It was their weak theology that pushed him into this. By the way, beware of saying things about God that aren't true. Did you note that line? You know, I mean, if you're a person who wants to communicate the gospel, you underline that. They said things about me that weren't true. They spoke what is not true of me. They didn't tell it straight. If you're going to talk about the Lord, you better be able to back it up theologically, really and truly, not just with speculation. And let me give you a piece of advice. If you're going to argue theology, if you know the Bible isn't real clear on something, then don't get any clearer on it than the Bible does. And if you're going to speculate, just say this is speculation. But don't paint yourself in the corner that these three guys did. They made big-time theological assumptions here, and they did not know what God was doing. They just assumed they knew. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Not many of you will want to be teachers, because as such you will incur a stricter condemnation. When you speak for God, as all Christians do, be careful what you say, that you really know it's true and have good reason to believe it's true and base it on the Scriptures, not on your own experience, not on your own, quote, prophetic gift. Go to the Word. Back it up in the Word, because it's a very serious thing to misrepresent the Lord. And He is misrepresented all the time by people who claim to know Him. And be careful, too, about self-righteous hypocrisy. Don't accuse people of stuff they haven't committed. And if you don't know they've done something wrong, be careful." It would have helped Job if he and his friends, it would have helped his friends too, if they had known that there really is a goal and a role for pain to play in our lives other than punishment. And that was the one little piece of their theology they never had. Job couldn't get over the fact that he didn't deserve this. What he didn't know was things happen to people that they don't deserve. Write that down and remember it. But they never happen outside of God's sovereign, merciful will. He's always doing something. But things happen to people that they don't deserve. And if you don't have room in your theology for that, you'll end up with the same kind of fights that Job and his friends got into, and the same kind of turmoil in your soul. Lord, why is this happening to me? I've been such a good person. And maybe to the best of your ability, you have been. But bad things do happen in a bad world, even to good people. Or what we would call good people. Let me close with a couple of thoughts and then we'll be out of here. Sometimes, here's the first one, sometimes being put in your place is better than having your way. Do you notice that the Lord kind of lets it go way beyond and then He says, "Everybody sit down and be quiet and listen to what I have to say." And He put everybody in their place. Bink, bink, bink. But you know what? Having been put in your place by the Lord, it's very relaxing. Sometimes we just get too big for our britches. And our ego gets so big that it actually, though it hurts when it's popped, it just is it's a big relief. It's hard to carry around a big, huge ego. It's really heavy. And sometimes the Lord just relieves us of it. He just says, "I'm going to let something really rotten happen, and you're going to learn humility. But you'll feel a lot better, believe me, after it's all said and done." And that's exactly what happened to Job. Notice in the last few, I saved the last few verses, God restored everything to him. He increased him twofold, doubled everything he had before that he lost. All of his brothers and all of his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and they comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought on him. And that evil means calamity. Each one gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. That means he was in business with regard to the agrarian society of his day. He had 7 sons and 3 more daughters, and he named the first. They named the daughters and not the sons. It's an unusual thing. Jemima, who made syrup, and Kezia, and Karen Hapuk. Okay? I'm not going to explain anything about their names. They don't have that much meaning. But they mean blessed, actually. They mean that they were blessed. And in all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, which, by the way, is where the Masons get Job's daughters. I don't know if you follow Masonry at all, but they have an organization called Job's Daughters, and they get it out of here because they were such gorgeous girls and blessed by God, and that's why they took that name. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years. That would make him a total of 200 years old. And he saw his sons and his grandsons, 4 generations. And then Job died, an old man and full of days. Blessed by God in the end. 140 years. He had more good life after this horrible trial than we will have in our entire life. Yeah, he was relieved to be put in his place. And he was happy. He was joyful. Sometimes being put in your place is better than having your own way. It's healing. So if you get put in your place and if the Lord says, "Sit down and be quiet," that's okay. Second thing to remember, sometimes silent faith is better than vocal explanation. Silent faith is better than vocal explanation, and that we learn from the whole book. If anybody at any time would have said, look, I don't understand, I'm just going to trust God, that would have stopped it all. But we don't keep our mouth shut. You got to know when to stop arguing. You got to know when to say, I don't understand, let me just pray for you. I don't understand why it's happening. I don't know what's gone wrong. You got to know when to say that. And it's fairly early on in some situations. I don't know. You don't know. God knows. So just simply say, Lord, I know that you know. Just help me respond to it. That's all I need to do. Stop trying to explain it and just take one day at a time and respond. Lord, I'll just serve you today. I don't know why this lousy thing's happened to me, but I'll serve you today. Because silent faith is better than vocal explanations. If those guys had not pushed Job so hard and gotten so mad at him, it would not have gotten as bad as it got. Number three, and this is the moral of the story at the very end. At no time is God truly unjust or unfair to anybody. Let's get this really straight. Really straight. When you don't understand why God allows stuff to happen in the world, or to you, or to someone you love, back up to what you know is true, and that is his character. You don't know why he allowed this. You don't know what things are going on behind the scenes, what's going on in the person's soul. But you do know this, because he's told you this much, that he's never a debtor to humans, and he is never unfair, ever, under any circumstances. He is the author of all that is fair and good and just and merciful. So when you can't figure it out, trust his character. Trust his character and his sovereignty and his providence. And that's not copping out, Christian friend. That is not copping out. When you say, I don't understand, I'm just trusting his providence, you are not copping out. You're actually having some good, solid theology, and it will sustain you. It will sustain you. God knows what's going on. His friends, Job and his friends, didn't understand. But at no time is God truly unjust or unfair to anybody. We jump to conclusions. He's not there. He's not fair. He's not loving. All false conclusions. So we finish the book of Job. Job wins. God wins. Everybody gets a good theology lesson. It was a real pain. But it turned out really well. And you want to know something? I have a hunch that by the time we get to be with the Lord, we're going to say something like that. It was a pain. Or a lot of it was painful. But Lord, it turned out so well. And that's because if you belong to God, that is the promise. That really is the promise. He says, you belong to me, I will not explain everything to you, and you will go through some hard times. But when it's over, I will have blessed you more than your wildest imagination. That's exactly what happens. Let's bow our heads. Father, we freely admit that we don't understand the turmoil we endure. It could be emotional turmoil, physical turmoil, financial turmoil in this world. Sometimes it is not deserved. Sometimes we think we know why we deserve it. Sometimes we shoot ourselves in the foot. We can explain some things. But Lord, there's so much mysterious suffering, so much garbage in a fallen world. So we thank you, Lord, for the book of Job. And we thank you for the firm reminder you gave to Job. May it sink into our souls, Lord, when things do not go our way, at least by our view. And may we rest in your providence, in your sovereignty, and in the truth of your character. We do trust you. We do love you. We do pray for healing and for strength and direction. But in the areas in which we are confused, we simply fall back on what we know to be true. You. In Jesus' name. Amen.